Turn our Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 22nd chapter. Matthew chapter 22, we return to our study. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in our text, and so let me remind you of it by reading it to you. Follow along as I read beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now that question of verse 36, which is the greatest of the commandments, is the third, you remember, of three questions that have been fired at Jesus in this context by his opponents. The time was the middle of the Passion Week. Antagonism towards Jesus is gaining an irresistible momentum. The religious leaders had decided some months ago that murder was the final solution to the Jesus problem. If, however, they could sufficiently discredit Jesus in the eyes of the crowds, they might not have to resort to such extreme action. Well, the first two attempts, however, to discredit Jesus were complete disasters. Jesus' lordly, divine wisdom sailed through the reefs and the rocks of the tax question without a scratch. The resurrection question was also handled with unrivaled mastery. Jesus gave an answer straight from the celestial throne of God, leaving the Sadducees in full retreat. Now, in verse 34, the Pharisees, a bit more respectful now, having been put in their place once already, but still undaunted, gathered together for what we call the repeated efforts. In verse 35, one of them asked, as they gathered together, one of them asked a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, a one-command summary of the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law is not an easy exam question. Jesus fielded it without flinching, without a blink. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. All of your faculties, all of who you are, in your mind, your inner man, your physical being, everything is to be dedicated to this one great task, loving God. This is the great and foremost commandment." Now, the last time we were in this text, you remember that we spent some time meditating on this great command to love God. We posed three questions to direct our thoughts. First, we asked, where does God command his creatures to love him? Well, we saw in the book of Deuteronomy that Deuteronomy is stuffed with references to loving God. The Psalms carried on that theme, the prophets added their voice, and then the New Testament completed the chorus. Now, the second question we asked was, why are we to love God? And we had a marvelous time answering that question, developing nine reasons from the Scripture that we are to love God. Let me just review them for you quickly this morning as we settle it into our thoughts again. Why are we to love God? Well, reason number one we saw was we love God because He is Creator. David's words in Psalm 139 illustrate this love. He said, "You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That's love for God expressed in terms of wonder and gratitude. We owe our every breath, our every heartbeat, the blinking of our eyes, the sensation of every touch, the enjoyment of any blessing we enjoy is all owed to Him. He is our Creator. A second reason for believers to have an admiration, a yearning, an affection for God is that He is Provider, His provision. We ask the question, what do you have that God has not given? If you have shoes on your feet this morning, they are from God. If you have a car, a job, a house, they are from God. Love and family are from God too. Proverbs says a wife is grace from the Lord. And what do you have from the toothbrush you used this morning to the food you ate to the Bible in your hands as you sit here? What do you have that God didn't give you? We love God because of His provision. After His creation and provision, the third reason believers are motivated to love God is adoption. He is Father. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." We are sin orphans, adopted by God into the biggest, best, and most loving family ever. And we love the Heavenly Father who has called us by His own family name. The fourth reason we love God is because He listens. We saw in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, that it says, "I love the Lord because He hears my voice." God's ear is always open. He is never distracted. He is never too busy. He is never overcome by too much work. We love God because He listens. A fifth reason we love God is because He is rescuer. Certainly in salvation, but just in practical terms in everyday life as well. Psalm 18, verse 1, David said, "I love you, O Lord of my strength." The same God who can measure the universe with the span of His hands, who can hold all the waters of the oceans of the world in His hand, He uses that powerful hand to rescue us. In Isaiah, God said to Israel, "I will uphold you in my righteous right hand." He hasn't changed. He is still our strength. He is our rescuer from life's impossible and not so impossible situations as well, right? We love Him because He is creator, provider, father, listener, and rescuer. Now, a sixth reason we love God is His love for us. And we broke that up into four categories, you remember. First, we said we love God because of His initiating love. 1 John 4:19 says that we love Him because He first loved us. For us, love starts with infatuation, intense preoccupation or fascination with another person. God was not fascinated with us. The only spark of good that caused God to pull us from the fire of judgment was the spark of good in His own heart. The God who is love reached down in love to the unlovable. We love because He first loved us. Besides God's initiating love, a seventh reason to love God is His sacrificial love. It was not with cheap, mundane, commonplace things like silver and gold that God bought us. God gave that which was most dear to Him so that He could love us. He gave His very Son. It was a sacrificial love with which God loved us. How can we help but respond in love to Him? An eighth reason we love God, as the commandment said, "Love the Lord your God," is because of His unsearchable love. Human love always has its limits. God's love is unsearchable. It has no limits. The ninth reason we love Him is His unbreakable love. You remember how Paul ends Romans 8. He said, "Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the greatest commandment of the Scripture is, "You shall love the Lord your God." It's an easy command in a sense. Remember Jesus said, "My burden is not heavy, my yoke is not heavy." His command is, in a sense, an easy command to fulfill for a believer. When we recall His initiating love, His sacrificial love, His unsearchable love, His unbreakable love, truly we love because He loved us first. And so that answered the question, why love God, as the command says we are to. Now today, as we pause to meditate on the application of this great text in Matthew 22, I want to ask and answer a third question. How do we love God? That's question number three. Not just where does the Bible say we are to love God, not just why do we love God, but how do we love God? The question is, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus' answer is, "You shall love the Lord your God. And you do that with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind, all of your faculties." The greatest commandment from God to man is to love Him. It is, in fact, not just the greatest commandment, it is the most sensible commandment. As a husband will do nothing more noble or profitable than love his wife, so the Christian will never do anything more profitable, invigorating, and blessed than love God. But how, we must ask? How do we love God with all of our soul, our heart, our mind, and our strength? What does the Scripture say to this? Here, of all places, we must be practical, mustn't we? It will do no good for us to nod and agree as we sit here that loving God is certainly our greatest duty, but then go home and not know how to do it. That does us no good at all. We must take to pieces and then reassemble the how of loving God. Love, in this case, love for a superior, involves many things. As we begin our thoughts about this, about how to love God, love and love for a superior specifically involves many things. It involves admiration for, an attraction to the person. It involves communication. It involves serving and sacrifice, faithfulness, exclusion of all rivals, thinking and meditating about the person, and since he is a superior, obedience. As we turn to the Scripture, we find that in fact all those things and more are part of loving God. Now, for our study today, I've listed for us 7 biblical how-tos of loving God. 7 how-tos of how we are to love God. Now, as we begin, though, however, let me point out that there are 2 things that loving God does not mean. This is important for us to recognize. There are 2 things that are normal in our human love for each other that is not a part of our love for God. And I want to highlight this for you. You see, when we love those who are equal to us, love often involves, 1, pity. Pity. We love the child who has fallen and scraped her knee because of need. I might show love to my wife because she's lonely or feeling sad. She might show love to me because I'm discouraged or hungry. I like that. Loving God is not like that, though, is it? God has no need. You see, in human love, there is always need that motivates the love. But that is not true of our love for God. There is no pity in our love for God because He has no need. In the same way, there's a second thing that our love for each other would not characterize our love for God. A second thing that is not involved in love for God is us forgiving Him. Right? Human love always involves forgiving the one you love when that one fails you. Loving God involves no forgiveness from our side. Right? We always need to be forgiven by Him. But God never needs to be forgiven by us because He never sins. He never deviates. He never fails. And so as we begin to think about this topic of loving God, we must understand that there are a couple of things about our human love that wouldn't characterize our love for God. We don't pity God because He has no need. We don't forgive God because He has no sin. Say, okay, well, if those things are not true of our love for God, then what is true of love for God? The first thing I believe from the Scripture that must be true of our love for God, the first how-to love God is simply obedience. Obedience. If sheer numerical frequency is the test, then obedience is in fact the most important way that a Christian loves God. Now, love of God is more than obedience, we will certainly see that, but it is never less. We must understand that. Loving God is more than obedience, but it is never less than obedience. Loving God involves affections or the religious emotions. Certainly it does. But it wouldn't be love in any reasonable definition of the word if it did not involve obedience as well. Obedience is the first how-to of loving God. Now, let me run you through just a sampling of the Scriptures that tell us that obeying God's word is a primary way that we love Him. Start in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Exodus. The 10 Commandments, to be exact. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Love for God must involve the affections, our emotions. It wouldn't be love if it didn't. But the rising and falling tide of emotion is not really the key to loving God. Obedience is the key. And I want to show you that for a moment. Begin in Exodus 20, verse 4. God is speaking. He says, "You shall make for yourself no idol, nor any likeness of that which is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Love is exclusive. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You sin, there are probably going to be consequences that will affect even your children. But," he says, verse 6, "I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and," parallel, "keep my commandments." No part of the Bible is more obedience-oriented than the Ten Commandments, right? And there we find that the keeping of God's word is, in fact, an act of love. God considers it so. Why, you ask? The lawgiver is loved by the keeping of his law. You see, God's laws are not arbitrary impositions on men. They flow out of his character. And therefore, to keep them is to love the God who gives them. To keep his commands is to love the character of the Holy God. And so, to obey is love. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Extend this just a bit further. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the text that Jesus quoted back in Matthew 22. Verse 4, the Shema, hear, Shema in Hebrew. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Verse 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart." How do you express that all-encompassing love for God? You put his words in your hearts. Notice also verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up." Love for God is expressed in keeping his words in your heart and your thinking. It is furthermore expressed in by teaching those commands to your children. And so, mother, father, every time you teach your children the ways of God, you are loving God. So, obedience is the first aspect and key ingredient, really, of the love for God. Now, as we move to the New Testament to consider this topic of how to love God, and especially in regard to obedience, turn to the Gospel of John. As we turn to the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself was the Bible's most vocal proponent of the fact that for Christians, obedience is love. Jesus spoke of this more than any other person in all of the Scripture. John chapter 14, for example, it is the night of his betrayal. He is in the upper room with the disciples, and he is speaking to them, giving them counsel, urging them, preparing them for his departure, for the time he will be gone. And he says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love is evidenced in obedience. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Obedience is the first component of love. Now, let me point out something very interesting for you in this text. You maybe heard the phrase, "What is good for the goose is good for the gander." Jesus is giving the command here, saying, if you love me, prove that by your obedience. But what is good for us is in fact good for Jesus. Notice the end of chapter 14, verse 31. Jesus says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." What is good for us is good for Christ. We are, in fact, imitating him when we love God by obeying him. Jesus says, "This is the greatest testimony of my love for my Father, I do what he says. So, obedience is not some cold Calvinistic addendum to loving God. It is, in fact, the very way that Jesus himself expressed and evidenced his love for his Father. Now, obedience is a natural expression of love for a superior. If your child looked you in the eye and said, "I love you," and then disobeyed every command you ever gave him, you might begin to question the validity of his claim to love you after a while. Your children are never more loving than when they cheerfully obey you. And so it is for God's children. We never love God better than when we cheerfully obey him. Now, in John 14, the Apostle John is faithfully recording Jesus' upper room teaching that obedience is the first principle of love for God. If John's letters are any indication, Jesus' words that night made a lifelong impression on the Apostle John. Turn to 1 John and you'll see that this is in fact the case. The first epistle of John. He repeats over and over and over again this theme that obedience to God is the great expression of love for God. 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at verses 4 and 5. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, that's an ongoing present tense, kind of a continual pattern of life. The one who is continually failing in the keeping of his commandments and just living in ungodliness, John says, if you claim to know him and you're living like that, you're a liar. The truth is not in him. But, verse 5, whoever keeps his words, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. You want to show you love God? Obey God. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." How do you show your love for God? By keeping yourself apart from the wickedness of the world by obedience. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." How easy it is to, in fact, love God when you think about all that he has done for you. His commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God that we obey. One letter wasn't enough for John to get this theme off his chest, though. Verse 6 of 2 John, his second epistle, verse 6 says this, "And this is love," here it is, "that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." John says this was our first all-encompassing message to you as believers. Love God by obeying. And so in loving a superior, obedience is love. You've seen this kind of love between a highly trained dog and his master, for example. The dog delights in nothing more than obeying the voice or the hand signals of the master. And outside of a warm lick on the face, what better way for a dog to express his love than obedience? In the same way, a Christian's obedience is not cold, calculated, ritualistic obedience. It is the warm response of a heart overflowing with appreciation for God. What better way to show our faithful devotion to the King than to attend to the slightest twitch of his finger, the smallest word of his commands? And so how do we love God? First, we obey what he has said in the Scripture. Now, after obedience, however, there is a second way that we express our devotion, our admiration, and our love to God. Obedience is not enough, right? There is more to the love of God. And the second way that we show our love to God is praise. The second how-to is praise. We show our love to God by praising him. Turn to the Psalms for a moment. As you might expect, this would be a text. Psalm 40 specifically. Psalm 40, verse 16. The Psalms would be the text to which we would turn to suggest that praise for God is love for God. Towards the end of Psalm 40, verse 16, the psalmist writes, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified, the Lord be shown to be great.'" The natural expression of the love in the middle of verse 16 is the magnification, the exaltation of God at the end of verse 16. Now, it's interesting that even here in this psalm, the psalmist points out that obedience is love. Look at verse 8. He says, "I delight, there is a delight, a joy, a wonderful love in the doing of your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." But throughout this psalm, you find the added ingredient of not just obedience, but praise as well. Verse 5. "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." It sounds a bit like a husband enraptured with his wife, pouring out praise to her, saying, "You are the most beautiful, the most wonderful. There is no one like you." It's kind of the Song of Solomon, right? Only it's directed towards God. Praise is a reasonable and expected part of love. Verse 9. "I have proclaimed the glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I won't restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." The psalmist is saying, "I love you," and it pours out in expressions of praise and wonder and admiration. Love of God finds a full and right expression in praising God. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said this, quote, "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise." Now he gives some example. Lovers praising their spouses. Readers, their favorite poets. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. The praise not merely expresses, but in fact completes the enjoyment. Lewis is right. Praise completes the enjoyment. Here's the illustration I thought of as I was studying on this and thinking about it. The year we arrived in South Africa, some of you might remember, the Springboks won the World Cup in rugby. You remember that? Yeah, a couple of you do. Imagine in your minds for a moment again the delirious ecstasy in Ellis Park when Joel Stransky drop-kicked the winning points, right? Now, imagine that, and then imagine that same game, that same moment, if all 70,000 fans had been required to sit silently with their hands folded on their laps, showing no facial expressions. Would that be fun? Well, it'd be horrible, wouldn't it? You see, it is the expressing, in that case, the vocal pandemonium, the roar of the approval of a myriad of voices, that completes the moment. In the same way, praise expresses or completes love. Might be a few husbands out there this morning that need to take note of that, right? It's no use loving a girl when you can't tell her she's wonderful, beautiful, and special, right? Love needs expression to be complete, and that is true of our love for God. Back to verse 16 now of Psalm 40. "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" Love needs praise to complete it. Now, we may not express our admiration and attraction and gratitude to God in quite the same way that we would the Springboks when they win the World Cup, but praise is the natural, right, and completing component of love. When a husband, again, to use that analogy, when a husband loves his wife, how does he show it? Well, many ways, but one way is by telling her all the things that he appreciates about her. Listing out her characteristics, describing her beauty, describing all the good things that she does for him. Are we doing anything less than that when we sing a great hymn of the faith like immortal, invisible, God only wise? What are we doing? We are saying, God, you are beautiful. Praise completes the love. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, is nothing less than a serenade, a love song to God. See, our congregational singing each Sunday morning is not a church ritual. It is an act of love. And if you come here and don't see it that way, then you are failing in the singing. You might sing well, you might sing loudly, but if it is not an act of love, then it is not what it is intended to be. It is an act of love recounting the delights of God's character, all that He has done for us, what we love about Him and His acts on our behalf. It is an outburst of praise. It's more thoughtful than the roar of a rugby crowd, but in its own way just as exuberant. Far, far deeper. Far more meaningful. It puts a new perspective on our singing, I think. It is love, not ritual. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Praise completes love. Now, that's not all, however, that the Scripture says about the how-tos of loving God. After obedience and praise, there's a third way we show our love for God. It's found in the Gospel of John. Turn there, John chapter 16. The Gospel of John chapter 16. Jesus gives us a third way that we express our love to the Father. It's wrapped up in John 16, verse 27. Let me read the verse, and I think you'll see what it is. For the Father Himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. Jesus says to the disciples, the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. You see it? The third way that we show love for God is by loving His Son. We love God the Father by loving His Son. Now, God truly does love the Son. There is no doubt of that. God said in Isaiah 42:1 that He delights in the Messiah, the servant whom He has chosen. Jesus said to His Father in John 17:24, you have loved me before the foundation of the worlds. Now, the point of that is this. To love the one the Father loves is to love the Father. We understand the principle. If you showed kindness to my children and my wife, as many of you did this week while I was gone, thank you, that is kindness to me. To show love to them is to show love to me. Well, in the same way, to love the Son and believe in the Son, whom the Father delights, is to love the Father. And so we love God. We love Him by obedience. We love Him by praise and gratitude. We love Him by loving His dear Son. Now, a fourth way that we fulfill the command of Matthew 22 to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul is to love God by loving His adopted children. We love Jesus, the one true Son, but we also love His adopted children. If one of you were to adopt a child into your family and you came into the church the first morning with that new child and someone came to you and said, oh, can I hold the child? What a beautiful baby. And they just showered that child with love and affection. Would not that be giving love to you, the parent? We love God by loving His adopted sons and daughters as well. You see, God's kingdom is very much a family. We love the Father by loving the one true Son, Jesus, and by loving the adopted sons and daughters, other Christians. Right? Turn to 1 John. As you would have expected, there is going to be much traffic back and forth between the Gospel of John and 1 John and a sermon about how to love God. Again, the first epistle of John, chapter 4. John develops this theme at great length. I'll just note a couple of verses for you. We love God by loving fellow believers. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. John starts it in the negative. He says, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this, he flips it over into the positive now, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see, for Christians, God has given his only beloved Son to die and suffer on the cross. He has placed the Holy Spirit in our hearts as an engagement promise of the full marriage yet to come in heaven. Ephesians 2 says we are the objects of his mercy and that he has loved us with a great love. How do you think the loving Father will respond if you treat those objects of his immense love and favor with contempt? Or, to turn it around, how do you think God will respond if you love those for whom he gave his Son with the same love he loves them? God considers it loving him to love his children. Now, according to the Scripture, this aspect of loving God has some very practical outworkings. 1 John 3, verse 17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, this is a Christian, it is a brother, it is one whom God has given his Son for, you see he is in need and you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in that one? Little children, says John, verse 18, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, we may not be able to buy groceries for God's. We may not be able to pay his rent. But when we help one of his children in that kind of practical way, we are, in fact, loving God by loving his children. When we show practical love to a brother or sister in the body of Christ, we are loving our Father. Jesus developed that point extensively in the sheep and the goat judgment of Matthew 25. You remember it. Jesus said, if you have done this to the least of my brethren, a cup of cold water, clothing, a visit, he says, then you've done it unto me. Loving God is not a mystical, monastical, ephemeral experience. It is practical. It is real. We love God by obedience to his word, through giving praise and thanks, by loving his dear Son, and by loving his adopted sons and daughters, other believers. Now, here's a fifth way that we love God. A fifth way that we love God, a fifth how-to of loving God is we love God by serving in his church. We love God by serving in his church. You might remember when Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he opened his letter with these words, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church is God's church. He has purchased them through the blood of his Son. And that church is precious to him, as precious as a daughter-in-law to a father who had only boys. And how he rejoices to have a daughter now in his family. Well, God had only boys. Jesus is a son, right? To maybe overextend the analogy. God is adopting, is bringing the church, us, the bride, into his family as a beloved daughter-in-law, and we must love the daughter-in-law. To love her is to love God. We love God by serving in his church. Let me point to a specific text, back to the Gospel of John. A specific instance which I think highlights this for us. John's Gospel, the very end, chapter 21. Personalize this with an illustration. John chapter 21, verse 15 and following. The scene is post-resurrection. Peter's infidelity to Christ on the night of his arrest has not yet been dealt with between Jesus and Peter. They have not spoken of it. Well, in John 21, verse 15 and following, Jesus addressed the issue with Peter. He addressed it in terms of love. But notice the manner in which Jesus wanted Peter's love to be expressed. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He adds the "more than these" because Peter had assured him that even if everyone else goes away, I will stay with you. My love is greater. "Simon, my son of John, rather, do you love me more than these?" He's humbling Peter's pride. Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know. You know that I love you." He appeals to God's or to Jesus' omniscience. "I can't prove it in the way I've been acting, but I do love you." Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Tend to my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Peter, shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, the son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Summarize that in one sentence. You'd say, if you love me, Peter, you'll serve my church. That's how you show love for me. Now, we aren't apostles like Peter. We may not have exactly that same kind of sheep-tending role, leadership role that he had. But I think the broad principle holds true. We love God by serving in His church. And if we are not, let me challenge you this morning, if we are not serving in His church, if we are not serving in a local body and giving ourselves and our gifts and our all that we are in the serving of some role, then it would be very hard to convince God that you love Him. He has given His Son, slaughtered Him on the cross. And will we not give our effort, our devotion, our enthusiasm, our time, our labor, our work to love that church as well? You see, as the apprentice might show his love for the master artist by mixing his paints or setting up his easel so the teacher can paint the masterpiece of a lifetime, so we show our love by contributing to God and Christ's masterpiece in building the church. So we love God by loving the church whom He gave His Son for. So we love God through obedience. We love God in praise and gratitude. We love Him by loving His Son. We show our love by showing love for His adopted children, and we show our love for Him by loving the church that He loves. Now, let me show you a sixth way from the Scriptures that we are to express our love for God. This one might surprise you a little bit. I don't think it'll surprise us too much, but it would surprise a lot of people. Turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's the sixth way of the how-to of loving God. Let me read the text for us, and then I'll give you the principle. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It's a section on the prophets, and a false prophet specifically, and God is warning that false prophets will come, and He's telling them what to do in regard to that. He says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods.'" So the guy does a miracle, or he gives a prophecy and it comes true, but he's teaching wrong doctrine. He says, "Let's go after this other god. Let's serve Baal and not Yahweh." Right? So the miracle comes true, but the guy says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known. Let us serve them." What do they do? Verse 3, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Here's the sixth how-to. The sixth biblical how-to of loving God is you love God by holding to right doctrine. You love God by clinging to right doctrine. It's clear in verse 3, isn't it? Jesus, or God says, "I'm testing you to see if you love me, and the test is, will you hold to that which is true and right in the Scriptures?" That's powerful, my friends. Many in the church today, as you well know, try to exclude doctrine from loving God. The focus on doctrine, they say, is unloving. It is divisive. Love and doctrine, they would say, are antithetical. They fight against each other. That's not biblical. That's not how God sees it. Not at all. You see, a lack of concern about right doctrine is a lack of love for the God of that doctrine. Again, let me explain by analogy. If a young man told a young lady down on his knees in front of her saying, "I love you." If he said that to her, but he got the name wrong. "I love you, Susie." It's Janie. If he forgot where she lived, couldn't recall that she's allergic to fish when choosing a restaurant, couldn't remember her phone number, bought her a size 18 dress when she said she was a size 10, would she conclude that he really loves her? Probably not. You see, love is concerned with knowing the one that is loved and knowing that one in a right and true manner. That's why lies are so devastating to love, isn't it? Well, in the same way, God considers true, right, biblically, thoroughly thought through, accurate thoughts of Him and His works to be an evidence of love for Him. How can you say you love God if you know nothing of Him? If you know nothing of the Word that He has written? "Oh, I love you dearly. Did you read the letter I sent to you?" "Well, I just really didn't have time." That is not love. "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet," said God, "or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." So how do we obey that command that Jesus gave? The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your might, all your strength, all your mind, all your soul, everything in you. How do you do that? You love right doctrine. Love for God is more than right doctrine, right? But it is nevertheless. A wholehearted, whole-souled love for God includes a true knowledge of that God. We love God by studying, believing, and applying the Scripture. It's that simple, right? According to this text, we love God by excluding error, right? Love is exclusive. I cannot say I love my wife, but then in that same way try to love some other woman as well. No, love is by very its nature exclusive in that sense. Right? And so love for God is an all-consuming exclusive love. We love His truth, His Word. And we love, show that love by studying, believing, and applying it. In God's eyes, truth and love are not antithetical. They are not two things that fight against each other, that you either have one or you have the other. In God's eyes, truth and love are as intertangled as the roots of two trees that grow right next to each other. We love God by having right doctrine. Now, let me add one last practical how-to to the loving of God. To the loving of God, number 7 in our list, we love God by meditating on Him, by thinking about Him. It is here that the affections, though they were there all along, it is here that the emotional part of loving God, which is true and genuine and real, we do not diminish it at all, it is here that it comes in. We maybe could say it this way for emphasis. We love God by missing Him. Do you know what I mean by that? You love God by missing Him? I was gone this week, you know, away from my wife and, you know, I had a great week, it was wonderful, but I missed her. I thought about her. I meditated on her, right? I missed her. Well, that's the same way with God. We meditate on Him, we think about Him, we miss Him. You see, obedience and service and truth, those are all important parts of love. But a computer can give you obedience and love and truth, or love, can give you obedience, service, and truth, but it's not love, right? Computer doesn't love you. You don't love your computer either. So So love must in fact be more than simply those things. There must be an affection, a delight in, a joy in. I mean, how can you tell that a young man and a young woman are in love? Well, they think about each other all the time. Well, that's how it is with God. You know, my wife is out for an afternoon visiting friends or something like that. You know, by 5 o'clock, I'm like a little puppy sitting by the front door scratching, whining, you know, waiting for her to come out. I miss her. I show my love by thinking about her, by missing her. Well, that is in fact how we show our love for God as well. Let me show you a couple of texts. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8 specifically. Peter is writing to believers who are suffering. They lived in another part of the Roman world, not in Palestine. They had not seen Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry as Peter had. They were suffering persecution, difficulty. He writes to them at the end of verse 7, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. There is a delight, there is a looking forward to, there is an anticipation of the bride coming for, or the groom coming for the bride. You have not seen him, he says, but you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter says, you don't see him, but you miss him. You don't see him, but you rejoice in him. You think about him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, set your mind on the things above where, who is? Where Christ is. So although Peter's readers had not seen Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, they loved him. They looked forward to meeting him. They looked forward to the joy of seeing him face to face. And that's the completing aspect of God's love, isn't it? Loving God. The completing aspect of loving God with all of the heart, all of the mind, and all of the soul is we set our mind above where he is. We meditate on him. We think of him. The psalmist in Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That delight is love. And so love is obedience, but it is more. Love is giving attention and love and service to God's children. It's serving in the church. It's holding to right doctrine, but it is more. Love is delight. It is joy inexpressible. It is praying to, communicating with, meditating on our great and loving God. The Puritan John Owen wrote this. He said, quote, why are we afraid to have good thoughts of God? Is it too hard to think of God as good and gracious, tender, loving and kind? How easy we find it to think of God as hard, austere, severe, unable to be pleased, fierce, which are all the very worst characteristics of men. Owen is right. We often think of God in the wrong ways. As we come to him as believers, we must think of God in terms of delight and joy. And that is the completion of the love. That is the diamond and the ring of the wedding. It is the fulfillment of our love for him. When we meditate on loving God, and we think of him, when we miss him, when we long to be with him and our Lord Jesus Christ, that is loving God. So, when we think about those things that we talked about even earlier this morning on why we love God, he is creator, he is provider, he is father, he is listener, he is rescuer, he is lover of our souls. When we think of those things, then we realize missing him, thinking about him, meditating is a right love response for the God who has loved us. We sing a little chorus here in our church, you know it, I just want to be where you are.
Isn't that an expression of love for God?
And so that is, too, a part of our love for God, a very real and appropriate part, the affections, the emotion.
So, turn back as we finish now to Matthew 22.
The Pharisee asks his question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment."
Well, how do we fulfill that command to love God? We know why we do it. How do we do it? We do it through obedience.
Obedience, or love, is more than obedience, but it is never less. We show our love to God very practically by praising Him together. We show our love for the Father by loving His dear Son. We show our love for God by loving His adopted sons and daughters, other believers. We show our love for God by serving in the church that He gave His Son to die for. We show our love for God by holding to right doctrine, knowing true and right things about Him. And we show our love for God by meditating on Him, thinking about Him. And so the challenge is this week to go out and to do that. Fulfill this, the greatest of all commandments. Now you know how. Let's pray for the grace to do it.
Lord, we do love You because You have first loved us. Your love has been so overwhelming, so rich, so incredibly gracious to us in Christ. Our sins are forgiven by an act of Your love. Lord, You have graciously and kindly provided for us beyond all that we need. You have walked beside us through difficulty and pain and suffering. You have shown Yourself true and faithful when we were faithless. We have come to You again and again with our sin, and You have graciously forgiven it. Lord, how could we not love You? Lord, we do love You. We long to be with You, to be in Your presence where there is no sin, where there is no pain, where there is no sorrow, where there is no death. To be in Your presence where all suffering has been completely obliterated, where there is nothing now but the love of a great God for His redeemed children. Lord, we miss You in that sense. We want to be with You. We thank You for the Spirit that lives within our hearts. And we pray that that Spirit this week would grant us grace to think on You, to set our mind above. We have not seen You, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Your earthly ministry, but we do love You. We love You because what You have done for us. Help us to show that love this week. Help us to show it so all around us would know that You, in fact, are our God. And we do love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.